Jag vill säga ett hjärtligt välkommen till er alla till denna Biblikum-föreläsning. Det är en stor glädje för oss att få erbjuda er denna specialföreläsning över ämnet The Clarity of Scripture, skriftens klarhet, och att ha ibland oss en sådan expert på området som professor Carl Lovren från Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary i Mequon, USA. I would extend a hearty welcome to you. It is indeed a great pleasure for us to have such an honored guest amongst us, and such an expert in this specific field. So I ask you immediately to deliver your lecture.
Thank you. It is a distinct pleasure and an unexpected privilege for me to address a group in Sweden. It is said that variety is the spice of life, and I have of late been getting quite a variety. For the last month I have been lecturing to a group of 20 Bible Institute and seminary Africans whose mother tongue is Tshewa and Tonga and not English. So I had to get used to that situation. And now I have a group in Sweden, and I don't know how many English is the mother tongue or a second tongue. Next Monday I will return to the seminary and begin my third quarter lectures on Genesis. There I will be dealing with students to whom English is the mother tongue, but since we carry on the lectures on the basis of the original Hebrew, I can't say yet that all these students have adopted Hebrew as their mother tongue yet. So they have their difficulties too. So these are three situations. When I accepted this engagement in a letter that reached me in Africa, and Dr. Erlandson invited me on my way home to stop off at Uppsala, which I gladly did. But as I read on another paragraph, where there was this hitch about a lecture, and I didn't really know what I was committing myself to. This evening I realize it fully. The topic which he invited me to present is the involvement of the clarity of Scripture in the message of the Christian Church. I intend to present that in four sections. The first will be the involvement of the clarity of Scripture in the message of the Church. The second, the nature of that clarity of Scripture. Then points to note as we uphold the clarity of Scripture. And if time permits, a fourth part, applying the truth of the clarity of Scripture to the biblical creation account. So the involvement of the clarity of Scripture in the message of the Church. The message of the Church, what is it? Sometimes it is simply stated in Scripture as being the gospel. Our risen and victorious Lord and Savior said to his believers, according to Mark 16:15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." To the Apostle Paul, according to Romans, he tells us that he was called as an apostle to the church to be ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. Again, the mission of the church is spoken of as preaching the gospel. He told the Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In parting from the elders at Ephesus, according to Acts 20, 24, Paul stated, however, that in his ministry in Christ's church, which he received of the Lord Jesus, he was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And he told the Corinthians that he was determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But the same apostle pointed out to the elders at Ephesus, according to Acts 20, that he had not neglected to declare all the counsel of God to them. And he directed Timothy to the Holy Scriptures as able to make them wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And in that connection he stressed that the Scriptures, all inspired by God, were the comprehensive equipment of the man of God, the minister of Christ's church, to fit him fully for all branches of his work. So we see that both the Gospel and the entire Scriptures can therefore be designated as the message of the church and of its ministry. Both can be designated because all Scripture stands in the service of its central message of God's grace in Christ Jesus, the message of the Gospel. This is true even of Scripture's important message of the law. The law, too, properly proclaimed by the church, stands in the service of the Gospel, both before and after conversion. As far as the unregenerate, the unconverted are concerned, the only express purpose for which the church is to proclaim the law is that of bringing them to the knowledge of their sins and of thus preparing them for the comforting proclamation of the gospel. The church cannot, of course, control the effect of its law preaching in those exposed to its testimony. If the law preaching affects mere outward reform and civic righteousness, this is, however, a byproduct and not a part of the church's mission. To those who have already come to faith in Christ, the church is to preach the law as a mirror, a curb, and as a guide. Yet only in the interest of building up the believers in Christian faith and life. The preachment of the gospel cannot, of course, affect anything positive. It cannot supply any motivation. Still, the preachment of the law is necessary also for the Christian because of the Christian's old Adam. To remain a proper part of the message of the ministry, the Christian ministry, every truth and statement of Scripture must constantly be kept in context with the central gospel message. As soon as any truth or statement of Scripture is wholly divorced from its relation to the gospel and no longer stands in its service, it ceases to be a proper part of the proclamation of the Christian ministry. This is something that must constantly be emphasized in our day when many attempts are being made to widen the message and mission of the church to pertain to the total needs of man. It must be emphasized in our day when many fail to distinguish between the actual entrusted mission of the church and the tasks and obligations of Christians in human society. The tasks and obligations of Christians in human society are not governed by detailed directions from the church, though the church also here supplies the proper Christian motivation. The message of Christ's church is essentially God's message of salvation. It is Heilsgeschichte, salvation history, in the true sense. Yet it is not Heilsgeschichte in the sense as are understood by many modern theologians. They teach Heilsgeschichte as though it consisted in the human reflections of religious geniuses with extraordinary religious insights concerning what they regard to be God's saving act in behalf of mankind. And so they also look upon the biblical authors as merely being religious geniuses setting forth their own religious insights. And that is why they also hold that these reflections must be constantly modified and updated by every new generation in accordance with man's gradually expanding understanding. No, the message of Christ's church is God's own account of his saving intervention in behalf of fallen mankind. The message of Christ's church is his own authoritative interpretation of his saving activity in behalf of sinful man ever since the fall. God's own authoritative interpretation of his saving activity as it culminated in the finished redemption of his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, and in his victorious exaltation as the Lord and Savior of all. The message of the church is God's own gracious and effective offer of all the fruits of this redemption, forgiveness of sins, and with it, life and salvation. This message of the church comes to us by direct divine revelation. We have that revelation in the Holy Scriptures, which were written by God's chosen instruments in human language, but which are the inspired and inerrant word of God in all that they say. Yet all of Scripture stands in the service of the gospel message entrusted to the church. These holy scriptures assert clarity for themselves only because the scripture possesses clarity, only because it is able to convey and impart its divine message can the psalmist in the 119th psalm speak of it as a lamp unto his feet and as a light unto his path. A scripture that lacks objective clarity cannot serve as a guiding lamp upon a treacherous path, nor can it serve as a helpful light in the midst of gross spiritual darkness. The Psalter particularly abounds with statements affirming the clarity of Scripture. Psalm 19:7 and 8 states, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." In Psalm 94:12 we read, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law." In the 119th Psalm, verses 104 and 130, we are told, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." Only because the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, possesses clarity, can it make wise, impart blessedness, move us to hate every false way, and give understanding to the simple. Through the Apostle Peter, we have an equally explicit assertion of the clarity of Scripture in the New Testament. In his second epistle, the first chapter, the 19th verse, St. Peter writes, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts." In eternity, God's children will no longer walk by faith, but by sight. But until judgment day, the scriptures are the one illuminating light to which they are to give close heed, according to the apostles. Yet a word that itself lacks clarity, that needs an interpreter, a word to which someone else must first give clarity, could not serve as an illuminating light. Earlier, we already considered how the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus." In this reminder, there is a definite assertion of the clarity of Scripture. The Scripture had come to Timothy as a child, without benefit of any profound Jewish interpreters. The Scripture had been presented to him by his mother and grandmother, simple, common people. Yet by virtue of its own clarity, this Scripture had imparted full wisdom unto salvation. This is written also for our learning. As we are considering the message of the church, Scripture clearly sets forth all that we need to know for our salvation. That is why it is able to make people wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Probably even more abundantly, Scripture asserts its clarity by simply presupposing it as a self-evident fact in various situations. Let us look at some of these statements that presuppose the clarity. In the Savior's story, well-known story of the rich man and poor Lazarus, Abraham counters the rich man's plea that Lazarus be sent from beyond the grave to enlighten his five living brothers with a statement, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." This clearly implies that these Old Testament scriptures clearly present everything that the brothers needed to know in order to prepare them for a blessed eternity. This clearly implies in John 5:39, Jesus encouraged his Jewish hearers in their searching of the scriptures. He asserted that they would indeed find life eternal thereby, because the scriptures testified of him as their Savior. Such encouragement would be meaningless without a scripture that is clear. The Bereans, as we're told in Acts 17:11, though just ordinary members of a Christian congregation, carefully compared everything that Paul had preached to them with what they themselves found in their diligent searching of the Scriptures. They believed that the Scriptures were clear, and by commending their activity and designating it as noble, Paul likewise asserted the clarity of Scripture. Every admonition of Scripture to beware of false prophets, such as we have in Matthew 7:15, and to mark those who depart from apostolic teaching, as we have it in Romans 16:17, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. These admonitions, together with the exhortation to hold fast the form of sound word and to hold fast the faithful word, we have these admonitions in Paul's letters to Timothy, that by sound doctrine the gainsayers might be exhorted, presuppose a scripture which is clear. This clarity is also asserted in every earnest warning against adding anything to God's inspired word or against subtracting anything from it. And we have those warnings in Deuteronomy 4:2, in Revelation 22:18, 19, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:19. How could anyone know whether he was adding or subtracting if Scripture were not clear? Jesus states, John 8:31, that we are his disciples indeed as we continue in his word. This again implies that he has given us a clear word, so that it is possible to know whether we are continuing in it or not. So so far the involvement of the clarity of Scripture in the message of the Church. And now, the nature of that clarity. The clarity which Scripture ascribes to itself is first of all an outward clarity. It consists in this, that in the words and sentences of intelligible, comprehensible human language, Scripture clearly expresses all the truths which God has been pleased to reveal to us and which we need to know for our Christian faith and life now and for our eternal salvation hereafter. Because of the human language of Scripture, many have doubted and continue to doubt its divine nature. Our reaction should be the opposite. Our reaction should rather be that of thanking God for the miracle of His grace, that for our benefit He chose to reveal all of His gracious truth to us through the medium of lucid human language which we cannot understand. God had spoken to us in His revelation for salvation, and in any other way we would be helpless. Any rational being who reads and studies the statements of Holy Scripture, who carefully marks and notes the meaning of the words which Scripture employs, the grammatical construction with which these words are joined together in sentences, the figures of speech, if any, in which the statements are clothed, and the immediate or wider context and setting in which these statements are found, will have to say, this and this alone is what Scripture is here stating. We will have to say this even though we may not accept what Scripture is saying, but we can say this is what Scripture says. Note that we also said that as God was pleased to reveal His word to us in human language, Scripture also employs all the devices of human language, also all the figures of speech, simile, metonymy, synecdoche, hyperbole. If we want to understand Scripture, we will always have to first carefully note whether a figure of speech is involved or not. In Genesis 1-3, Scripture simply speaks historically, and it must be understood as speaking of literal historical facts. In Revelation 20, Scripture speaks symbolically, and it has to be then understood as a message is presented when it is presented in symbolical language. In John 15, Jesus speaks metaphorically of Himself as the true vine and of His believers as His branches. And if we understand what Scripture wants to tell us there, we have to first note that we have a metaphor and treat it as a message comes to us when metaphorical language is used. In Acts 15, Paul speaks metonymically of Moses being read and preached in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Moses here means the Pentateuch given by God through Moses. So here we have a metonymy. In Mark 1:5, the evangelist states hyperbolically that all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem went out to John and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All is here not meant in the absolute sense. This is hyperbole, as the context indicates, because in the following verses we're told of some who were not baptized. So all is here in, not in the absolute sense. In each case, Scripture must be interpreted on its own terms, to get at its one intended sense, the one proper sense, when Scripture is pleased to use a round number rather than a precise number, it's not less clear and factual. The message that human language commonly conveys through a round number is then also the message that Scripture wants to convey with its own use of a round number. And we all know from daily language that we purposely use round numbers on some occasions and precise numbers for another occasion. And these are not in contradiction to one another. Each serves their own purpose. And so when Scripture uses a round number on one occasion and speaks of the same occasion in another instance and uses a precise number, then there is no contradiction there. But each must be understood in keeping with the language that it uses at the specific place. When Scripture uses phenomenal language, language which speaks of things as they appear to our senses, the clear message to be apprehended will be the truth which is commonly conveyed through such phenomenal language. As an example, it is in this sense that the book of Joshua speaks of the sun standing still upon Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. It is in this sense that Scripture frequently speaks of the rising of the sun. And if we don't recognize that we have phenomenal language, then we may be drawing conclusions that are far from the intended statement of Scripture. Joshua, when he prayed for this miracle, the lengthening of the day, this was Joshua who had come from Egypt a long distance, and he knew very well that a moon isn't in one valley, nor a sun over one city. He was using phenomenal language, as you would use it here at Uppsala also, when the sun is high in the sky over Uppsala, and you wouldn't claim that it isn't there at Copenhagen at the time, or somewhere else. That is phenomenal language. And we use this very often because everyone has the same senses and we're easily understood. When we do not want to enter in upon a fuller treatment of how this phenomenon is brought about. All this is included when we say that every statement of Scripture must be understood in its native sense according to its vocabulary, grammar, context, and the linguistic usage of a specific era or of all times. Scripture clearly presents the truths that we need for our Christian faith and life, the truths of creation, also of man's creation in God's image, the truths of the fall and of original sin, of our total depravity by nature, of our separation from God, of our inability to make restitution or to contribute anything to it, the truth of God's free and unmerited saving love, of his justification of the whole world through the atoning sacrifice of his incarnate Son, of the personal justification of the sinner through faith, of faith as the gift of God, of the new life of the Christian, and of its holy fruits, as the creation of the Holy Spirit. In considering the message of the Church, we will constantly remember that none of these truths or any other point of Christian faith and life can be certain and remain certain to us unless we hold firmly, first of all, to this outward clarity of Scripture, to this, that the message of Scripture lies in the message contained in the very words of Scripture in their full linguistic usage and in their closer and wider contextual setting. That is the outward
clarity of Scripture.
When we cling to the outward objective clarity of Scripture, we know that we're dealing with certainties. When in our worker training preparing men for the Christian ministry, we cling to the outward objective clarity of Scripture, we know that we will be sending out servants of the Word who will have certainties to present. And that is what man needs, certainties in the spiritual field. How unenviable, in contrast, is the plight of seminaries that have lost sight of the clarity of Scripture in the sense of God's own authoritative presentation of the truth of Christian faith and life in human language. Those who follow the historical critical approach to Scripture and see in the statement of Scripture merely the religious insights of human writers are never sure how much will have to be updated, how much will have to be adjusted to make them valid and relevant for modern man. Take Romans 3:22-24, for example. There we read, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of the outward or external clarity of Scripture, even the unbeliever who reads these statements, carefully marking the meaning of every word," and St. Paul here uses it, "and observing likewise the whole context, will have to say, though he refuses to accept these truths and bow under their verdict, here Scripture teaches that all men are of themselves under condemnation before God, and that justification in his sight is a pure gift of God's grace for Jesus' sake." Referring to the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, Luther maintained, I'm quoting, "For even if I were a Turk, a Jew, or a heathen, who thought nothing of the Christian faith, and yet heard or read this scriptural account of the institution of the sacrament, I would still have to say, I do not believe the Christian doctrine, of course, but this I must admit, if they wish to be Christians and maintain their doctrine, they must believe that Christ's body and blood are physically eaten and drunk in the bread and wine." Thus Luther emphasized the clarity of Scripture. And on the basis of the clarity of Scripture, he built his doctrine of the Lord's Supper and was ready to stand for it in the face of Judgment Day. So throughout, Scripture clearly expresses the truths which God wishes to convey and teach. More often than not, the unbeliever, and frequently even the believer, insofar as he unwittingly still clings to error, lets his own prejudices and misconceptions hinder him in ascertaining even the outward meaning of Scripture. Such failure to understand is, of course, due to the sinful depravity of man's inborn nature. It's not due to Scripture's lack of external clarity. Yet the clarity which the Holy Scripture asserts for itself goes even deeper than this outward, this external clarity. This outward external clarity is, of course, basic and will remain basic. But the clarity of Scripture goes farther. It is above all a spiritual one and consists in this, that Scripture possesses the power to win acceptance for the truths of faith and life, of law and gospel, which it clearly teaches. it has the divine power to effect a change in us, to effect in us a spiritual understanding and comprehension of these truths, namely the blessed comprehension of faith. Paul tells Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Scripture and scripture alone can make us wise unto salvation, and it makes us wise through faith in Christ Jesus. There is only one way of salvation for us, and that is through the free gift of God's grace, through the gift of the perfect righteousness which His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has His holy life and His innocent suffering and death. Salvation is through this gift, appropriated by us sinners in faith. The one great message of Scripture is the message of this gift of salvation through Christ Jesus. All that the Scripture tells us somehow serves the purpose of imparting this gift of salvation to us through faith, and of making us blessed, rich, and fruitful in its possession for time and eternity. St. Paul tells us that all Scripture, given by inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof. Natural man, though he may outwardly understand Scripture's message of sin and grace, of himself rejects it. Vainly he wants to work out his own salvation. Vainly he insists on recognition of his own merits. Yet Scripture is equal to the situation. Scripture has power to reprove natural man, to convict him of his utter guilt and condemnation before God. Scripture manifests this power through its message of the law. Paul says, Romans 3:20, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." Yet even when the sinner is thus reproved and convicted of his sin, his condemnation, he still is at enmity with God. Of himself he has no power to trust in Jesus and his grace. But Scripture is profitable for correction. Through its gospel message, it awakens faith in the sinner's heart, and in such faith comforts him with the assurance of forgiveness, with assurance of life and salvation. Scripture is profitable for instruction, for training. It constantly nourishes, strengthens, preserves the believer in faith, fills his heart with thankful love, helps him to fight against all that is sinful, and strains and guides him in striving ever anew and ever more fully after all that is pleasing in God's sight. Scripture and Scripture alone has such power to reprove, to correct, to instruct, such power to produce and sustain spiritual life. It has it because it is inspired, God-breathed, from beginning to end, because it is the Word of God. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." That is the spiritual clarity of Holy Scripture. When you read the Scriptures, when you hear the Scriptures, it is the same as though God Himself were standing before you in person in all of His holy majesty and were addressing only to you the words of His love. The Scriptures are not merely a record of a past revelation of God. They are also and above all His ever-present and powerful revelation. The gospel of Christ is ever replete with the power of the Holy Spirit. It is well that we never lose sight of this spiritual clarity of the Holy Scriptures with reference to the message of the Church. Mindful of the spiritual clarity of the Holy Scriptures, public servants of the Word need not anxiously endeavor to prove the truths of Scripture or attempt to demonstrate their reasonableness or vindicate their relevancy for modern man. They will confidently content themselves with clearly and joyfully presenting the precious saving truths of God, and that God's Word, at its own time, manifests its blessed power. Now our third part, points to note, as we uphold the clarity of Scripture, both its outward clarity, that the message is in the human language, and the spiritual power, the power of God unto salvation through that message, when it's clearly apprehended. That Scripture is clear does not mean, first of all, that it satisfies our curiosity in all that we may be inclined to ask. Almost any scriptural account may leave a host of questions unanswered. This is certainly true when you think of the creation account. Many things that we would like to know about the origin and beginning of all things are not related to us. This is true even of questions which in themselves could be the object of legitimate interest. We must learn to be content that it is that way. We will learn to be content with this if we always keep in mind that God gave us His Word to make us wise unto salvation, not to satisfy our curiosity. He alone knows what was necessary and what is necessary and beneficial for the purpose of making us wise unto salvation. Studying a larger or smaller portion of Scripture means carefully noting just what is said in so many words, what is clearly intimated and suggested, what is stated elsewhere in the Scripture on this matter. And when all this has been ascertained, when we have found out what Scripture tells us about a certain thing, what it tells us elsewhere in Scripture, then our attention ought to be taken away from everything which Scripture has left unanswered and be directed wholly on what it actually sets forth. Biblical interpretation all too frequently succumbs to the temptation of theorizing endlessly about questions which Scripture has left unanswered, and then treating much too lightly what is clearly set forth. I know that seminarians readily fall into this temptation in their first efforts at biblical interpretation. Yet this temptation is not confined to seminarians. If this procedure is not corrected by precept and good example in our worker training of future pastors, it may characterize their later sermons and their catechetical work. It may hinder pastors as good stewards in apportioning what God has principally put at their disposal for distribution. Let me cite an example. In expounding the account of Abraham's call, a great deal of time and attention is often devoted to such matters as to whether Abraham too had been an idolater before his call, what that idolatry might have been like at Ur, whether through his call saving faith was for the first time awakened, or whether such faith was merely strengthened and confirmed. All these are questions which in the account of Abram's call and elsewhere in Scripture are not answered. What as a result is often not adequately unfolded when too much attention is devoted to these unanswered questions is the wonderful complex of promises which God gave to Abraham, in which every individual promise, and there were seven of them, gets meaning and purpose through the final messianic promise that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. These revealed certainties need our full attention, not questions about Abram's call that aren't answered. This unit of promises is the program according to which God's entire Old Testament plan of salvation is unfolded. It is generally more beneficial to dwell on the obvious than to elucidate the obtuse and obscure. Our appreciation of the clarity of Scripture demands that in presenting the message of the church, we direct all attention on unfolding what Scripture clearly teaches, and not lose ourselves on the questions that it does not answer, because God did not deem them essential to make us wise unto salvation. Matters which Scripture does not clearly answer or even touch upon, we will readily put aside in the confidence that these are matters which God has not deemed vital for our salvation. A second point: that Scripture is clear does not mean that it makes every truth which it reveals for our salvation fully comprehensible for us. A great many truths which Scripture reveals as the blessed object of our faith, and which make God's gift of pardon and salvation certain for us, nevertheless embrace aspects which far transcend our comprehension. God has revealed himself in Scripture as a triune God, one in essence, yet three distinct persons, equal in divine majesty, power, and glory. Through this revelation, God enables us to rejoice in faith over all that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost has done and still does for our salvation. Yet we are quite unable to grasp the mystery of the Holy Trinity. And we shouldn't attempt it. That isn't what it was revealed to us for. To assure us that in Jesus Christ we have an all-sufficient Savior, Scripture clearly teaches that God's eternal Son became incarnate by the Virgin Mary and effectively fulfilled the law in sinner's stead and bore all the curses of sin for us, humbling himself even on the death of the cross. We're quite unable, however, to comprehend how he can be true God and true man in one wonderful person. That's beyond our comprehension. And we shouldn't try to comprehend it. We should accept the truth as it is revealed and get the blessings for which it has been revealed. Scripture clearly reveals how Christ instituted a holy supper for his believers, in which under bread and wine he offers us his very body and blood given and shed for us as a seal of our pardon and salvation. Still, we cannot grasp the real presence of Christ's body and blood. We cannot grasp its oral mandication by all communicants, or the sacramental union of this body and blood with the earthly elements. This is not necessary for us to enjoy the benefits of this blessed means of grace. Scripture clearly comforts us who believe in Christ our Savior that our faith is not something incidental, but the result of the blessed fact that already from all eternity, for Christ's sake, God has set his heart upon us individually, so that our faith and salvation and all that pertains to it flows out of his election of grace, which cannot fail. We lose this comfort only when we try to delve into questions concerning our election which lie beyond our comprehension, and which Scripture does not solve for our reason. Also, with respect to all these truths, the outward clarity of Scripture restricts itself to this, that Scripture clearly sets forth the truths themselves to the extent that God has deemed the knowledge of them vital for our comfort and salvation. In its spiritual clarity, Scripture leads us to embrace these truths in faith, though they may in many respects transcend our comprehension. It is important that we understand the clarity of Scripture in this way. This includes distinguishing between naming something and explaining it. In presenting the truths of Christian faith and life, which are clearly taught in Scripture, especially those involving aspects which transcend our human comprehension, the Church has coined many special names and terms. Concerning the doctrine of Christ's person, for example, we speak of the hypostatic or personal union of Christ's human and divine natures. We speak of the communication of the two natures and of their attributes. We speak of Christ's humiliation and of his exaltation. Particularly the formula of Concord among our Lutheran confessions particularly use many names and terms of this kind, as it precisely delineates scriptural truths. This is often misunderstood. It is described as a piece of Lutheran scholasticism. But this criticism fails to understand the real purpose of the technical theological terms used at times by the formula of Concord. Fails to understand also the careful theological distinctions which it makes. It is, of course, a common fallacy to think that naming something explains it, and that is in every faith. We ask, how is it that when we step off a high building, we fall down on the ground? Oh, people say, well, that's the force of gravity. But what is that? That doesn't explain anything. It merely gives a name to a phenomenon that is brought to our attention. And when our spacemen went up in space, well, then they found that this phenomenon wasn't in evidence, but that they didn't fall, and then they used a new name, the new phenomena that confronted them they called weightlessness. But does weightlessness explain it? No. Much deception is practiced by confusing, naming something and explaining it. We name something so that we can speak about it, but we should not claim that if we have named something, then we have explained it. And so theology, on the basis of the clarity of Scripture, we know the truths that Scripture reveals to us, and that we can talk about those truths, we give them a name. And we do not then claim that by naming them we have explained them. And for the trained theologian who ought to be able to hang on to all the truths revealed in Scripture and speak about them, it's very vital that he gets acquainted with suitable theological terminology so that he has these truths always at his disposal and can talk to others about them. And so also in the instruction of our church members, we acquaint them with certain truths, all their features, and then give a name to them, so that when we refer to them, all these scripturally revealed features are brought to their memory. But thereby we do not say that we have made everything clear to their reason. We have merely reminded them of a scriptural truth. The formula of Concord is not guilty of this fallacy of confusing, naming something and explaining it. With its doctrinal terms, it's not seeking to explain or prove any of the mysteries of faith. These terms get their meaning and content from the clear statements of Holy Scripture, and serve the sole purpose of helping us hold on to the truths of Scripture and to refer to them readily. Also, the fine doctrinal distinctions made by the formula of Concord all serve the sole purpose of noting just what Scripture does and what it does not say concerning the cardinal truths of our faith, whether we can grasp the individual feature with our understanding or not. In this connection, it is equally vital that we distinguish carefully between the ministerial and the magisterial use of human reason. In the study of Scripture, our reason is to serve as an instrument of apprehension. That is its ministerial use. Minister in Latin, of course, means servant. So reason is to serve us as a servant. God has revealed all the truths of Christian faith and life that we need for